turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27, we'll be looking at today. Mark chapter 12, begin reading in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and do not care about anyone's opinions. For you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Let's pray as we get into this passage this morning. Father, we pray that as we get into this passage this morning, that you might open our hearts and minds once again to the gospel. Knowing the circumstances and the situation and the backdrop of this setting, Father, these were religious leaders asking difficult, hard questions, trying to trip up our Lord and Savior in order to get the authorities against him, in order to get the people to abandon him. And yet in the midst of that, Father, you have lessons for us. Lessons about government. Lessons about our relationship with you. Lessons about our relationship with the scriptures and, Lord, even hope in the eternity to come. So, God, I pray that you'll open our eyes to all that's here, that you'll help us to see what's happening, that you'll help us to see why it's happening, and, God, that you will apply it to our hearts, that we may grow in Christ as a result of spending time in this passage this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage again, we need to remember the backdrop where it's setting. It comes again as Jesus Christ, after casting out the money changers and chasing off all those with all the things that they were trying to sell, the merchants there in the temple, he comes back the next day and he's teaching and he's training and people are gathering around him. And Matthew even tells us that he's doing miracles at that time and healing once again. And in the midst of all that, the scribes and the Pharisees come out and they say, "Whose authority do you do this with?" Now, again, they're probably looking primarily to the fact that, look, you messed up our commerce yesterday. You chased off our money changers. You chased off the people selling all the animals that they're going to be using for the sacrifice. And who do you think you are? Whose authority are you doing this with? That question is still looming large as we get to these passages. You remember last week, Jesus' whole parable of the tenants and the owner and the fact that the tenants don't have the privilege, the right, to beat and kill the messengers of the owner. And Jesus looked at them and basically told them that his authority was coming from the Father because he is the Son. And they kind of looked at all that, and in the middle of, or the end of that passage yesterday, it says, and so they left him and went away, but they didn't go away far. This passage that we're looking at today is later that day. They go away, and verse 13 says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They have two objectives as we look at this passage. Number one, they're trying to turn the people against Jesus Christ. Number two, they're trying to turn the Romans against Christ. You remember, Just a few days before, this entry into Jerusalem's triumphal entry, and these crowds are coming, and they're yelling out, "Hosanna, save us!" And if you don't think that the Romans in charge knew that there was tumult in Jerusalem, you don't understand the Romans. They know something's going on, and they're keeping a close eye on it. And then they watch the next day, and again, we kind of forget the fact that the Roman authorities were probably very aware of the fact that there was a problem at the temple the day before. You don't think the Roman authorities kept an eye on the temple during Passover? With all these zealots coming in, with all the potential problems, with all the problems that they'd had with the Jewish people up till now and would continue to have, they're keeping a very close eye, and suddenly there's this Jesus. He's raising tumult in the city. He's causing trouble even with his own religious leaders. And so they're hoping, if they can only entrap him in the right way, that the Romans will arrest him. Because as he's walking into Jerusalem, what are the people hoping? This is the Messiah that's going to take and alleviate our problem with the Romans. He's going to rescue us from the Romans. If the Romans show up a couple days later and arrest him, what's going to happen to his following? He didn't do what he was supposed to do. In fact, he's a prisoner. And so all of this is happening in the minds of the Jewish religious leaders as they come in. And again, remember the groups that we're going to see here. It's no coincidence that we see them come, and even in the order that they come. The Sanhedrin's made up of primarily three different groups. You've got the Pharisees. They're going to come with a question. Interestingly enough, a question on taxation, but a reason that they're coming with that question. And then after, right on their heels, the Sadducees are going to come. Even more interesting with the question of the resurrection that the scripture already told us they didn't believe in the first place. And then thirdly, and we'll look at this next week, the scribes are going to come with a question on scriptural interpretation. And that's interesting because they were the ones who were supposed to be interpreting it for the people. So all of this is happening with the objective of entrapping Jesus Christ, of turning the crowds against Jesus Christ, of enraging the Romans enough so they'll take care of this problem with Jesus Christ. And in each story, Jesus is addressed as the teacher. Why is that important? Because that was a title in their day of authority. And they're going to come and they're going to call him teacher. The same day that they were asking him, "Whose authority are you doing this by? We don't think you have the authority to do this." They're going to somewhat come and pretend they're recognizing him as a wonderful teacher. So as we get into this, we need to keep all of this in mind. And the first question they're going to ask as the Pharisees come, "Are we obligated to pay taxes?" Isn't that a great question? Don't you wish Jesus said no? We could all rise up and quit paying. Do you pay taxes around here? Do you know how much tax we pay around here? Have you thought about it? When you go out to buy groceries, if it's junk food, you're paying taxes. When you buy gas, it says $3.16 outside here a gallon. You know, part of that is taxes. That's why it's up there so high. When you go to register your car and you pay your registration fee, you know what it's based on? The taxes on the value of your car. We get taxed so much we forget we're getting taxed. How many of you got a property bill the other day? It's got to be paid by January 1st. Guess what that is? Taxes. Every time we turn around, we're getting taxed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus said, "As Christians, you don't have to pay taxes"? And you know, that's exactly what the Pharisees were expecting. But for different reasons than our reasons. Whenever you get into discussion on politics, on taxes, don't things get a little bit tense? I live in a neighborhood where I think myself and maybe one other family that I know of are conservative, and the rest of them are very, very liberal on the other side. I try not to talk to my neighbors about politics. Because if I talk about politics and taxes, I find out they really believe things that I don't. And it can get tense. And so what they're doing with this question, the Pharisees know exactly what's going on. They're trying to raise the tension. We got to get the people away from Jesus. And so here's this tense question about taxes. And basically, it's going to answer the question for us. As a Christian, as a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, do I have to obey the government? Now, I ask that question knowing it could be a very unpopular when I get to the answer. So let's hang on and find out what Jesus Christ says about this. You see, do I have to obey the government and pay my taxes and do what I'm supposed to do, even if I'm not living in a democracy? We live in a republic. It's kind of a democracy. It's a representative democracy. You can get all of the details on that. But we have a little bit of say. And it's wonderful to have a say. And we're about to go into elections. And I hope you will take your right as a United States citizen and vote and have your say in those elections. But did the people of Israel have a say in the government that the Romans had brought into their nation? So keep that in mind. And Jesus is going to give this answer even in the midst of that. You see, isn't it easier to obey the government when the government and the politics and the winds are blowing in our direction, so to speak? You know, when our guy is in power, when things are happening the way we want to see them happening. But what happens when the winds blow in the other direction? Don't we get the same kind of tension that's here as the Pharisees are coming out and said, Jesus, should we pay this tax? Now, we need to understand a little bit more about this tax as well. Because this isn't just, do the Romans have the right to tax us? And it'll help us understand why we've got these two groups in the front of this verse. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. If you do a little bit of research, I think, let me check his name. I can't ever remember it. There's an American author by the name of Charles Warner. And you know what he said? Politics makes strange bedfellows. It's about to do this here. Because as we look at the Herodians and we look at the Pharisees, these two groups despise one another. This is what you've got as they come out to meet Jesus. The Pharisees are extreme advocates of religious law. The Herodians were the last ones to keep it. You've also got the fact that the Pharisees are concerned with the law of God while the Herodians are concerned with the law of Rome. They want to keep the Romans happy. The Pharisees were devoted to Israel. The Herodians were devoted to Rome. The Pharisees were intensely religious. The Herodians were intensely political. So why are these two groups gathering together, banding up? You remember, the enemy of the enemy is my friend. And that's what you've got here. The Herodians don't like Jesus Christ and what he's doing because he's putting their status with the Romans in jeopardy, their political status. The Pharisees don't like what Jesus Christ is doing because he's putting their religious leadership status in jeopardy with the people. And so they gather together with a question about taxes. And again, at the expense of probably being a little less popular, can I tell you it's always, always, always dangerous when you start mixing politics and religion? There are some preachers that make a whole career out of it, okay? And some of you love some of those preachers, but when you start mixing politics and religion, you have to be careful. And we're going to see a little bit of why as we get into that, but that's exactly what's happening here. They're mixing them up so that the Herodians are there for a specific reason. The Pharisees come up with this question. Do we have to pay taxes to the Roman government? What tax are they talking about? They're talking about the poll tax. We don't have a poll tax necessarily here in America. You know what the poll tax was and why they thought this was such a brilliant question? The poll tax was a tax of one denarius a year. A denarius was about the wage of a working person for one day. So you were paying one day's wage to the Roman government. They wanted it paid in their denarius, their coinage. On that coin was Caesar's image. What did Exodus tell the people of Israel about carrying around images, especially images that claim to be God? So they had a little bit of issue just with the money. Now, the other problem with that tax and the other thing that's going on here is they asked Jesus Christ, is it lawful? You notice that? Are they asking, is it Roman law lawful? Now they're asking, according to the scriptures, is it lawful before God for us to pay this tax? Take this pagan money, pay this pagan ruler for this poll tax, because what the poll tax was, you weren't paying for goods and services. You weren't paying because of the income that you made. You were paying because you were alive in the empire. And the idea was, if you are a person in the empire of Rome, you belong to Caesar. So pay him for the good things that he does for you. So the poll tax was basically a tax that was placed on every individual for the privilege of living in the Roman Empire. And so as the Jews looked at this, as the Pharisees looked at this, from a religious perspective, they're saying, as Jews, we belong to God. We don't belong to Caesar. So is it lawful for us to have to take this denarius? How many of the Jews do you think enjoyed giving a denarius to the Roman government every year?
Okay, is it lawful for us to have to do this? Let's stir up the emotions. Let's throw a little bit of religious nuance in there, and let's see what can happen with that as they come out. But they don't just come out and blurt out the question, do they? Look at the beginning of verse 14. It says, they came to him and said, teacher. Again, amazing. Hours before, they said, whose authority are you teaching in? You don't belong teaching. Now they come out very piously and say, teacher. Respect, honor, that's not really there. And then, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. Do they believe that everything that Jesus Christ says is true? They don't believe a word of what he says. It threatens their very existence. Now, they probably do believe the next part. You don't care about anybody's opinion. Because they've been trying to shut him down for 3 years and it's not working. And so they're flattering Jesus Christ with insincere flattery as they go through all these things. And then they continue. For you are not swayed by appearances. Do they, again, believe that that's the way it is? They're hoping not. Because they're now bringing out all the authority they can, putting him on the spot, and hoping because of who they are and what they're asking, he's going to trip up and mess up some things. And then if they finish it this way, in case you haven't had enough of their deceit and flattery, but truly teach the way of God. Did they believe that Jesus Christ was truly teaching the way of God? No, so they're upset about all these things, but they come out with all these flattering comments, all of this wonderful, flowery, supposed respect for who Jesus was. Can I tell you, beware of people who come to you with flattering lips. They've got an agenda. They want something. I've seen some of these same things. Even as a pastor, I've seen it at times. You know, if somebody's a little too complimentary, I hold my breath waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know, what do they want behind all this? Because I know I'm not as wonderful as they just tried to say I was. Something's going on here. And that's what they're trying to do with Jesus. The remarkable thing with Jesus is everything they said about him was true. They just didn't believe it. And so why are they saying these things? Why would they say all these things that they've been trying to deny and that they've been trying to discredit him for? There's a couple different things they're trying to do here. Number one, this flattery is so that they can pretend to identify with these people. Because the people are following him. And the Pharisees don't want to be the odd men out. Secondly, they wanted to inflate the Lord's pride. Why does somebody use flattery with you? If I need you to do something for me, and I come to you, you know, let's put it into car mechanics just for the fun of it. If I come to you because my truck is broken down, and say, you know what? I know you are the best mechanic in the whole church. You know what? You might be the best mechanic in all of Hendersonville. As I thought about it, probably the whole state. There's not a better mechanic than you in all of North Carolina, not in all of the United States. You are so smart when you look at cars. You can hear the noise and say, hey, that's probably such and such. And when you fix a car, it's fixed and it runs well. You think I'm going to walk away at that? Okay, I just wanted to build you up today. Have a good day. You know, what's coming after that? There's something funny happening with my car. I can't tell what the noise is. Can you come listen to it? That's kind of what they're doing, except that when I do that, I try not to do that, but if I did that to you, my hope is what? You're going to diagnose my truck and help me fix it. Are they looking for a home sweet home kind of ending for Jesus in this? But they do have an agenda. They want Jesus to trip up. They want him to get in trouble with the Romans. They want him to get in trouble with the people. And so they're trying to lean into his pride so that he'll say, yeah, I can do that. You know, if I can get you to believe that you're the best mechanic in the whole wide world and I just think the world just revolves around you, you're probably going to listen to my truck just to show me how good you are. And so they're getting Jesus and trying to put him on that pedestal because they don't understand the Savior. They don't understand the humility of the one who left heaven's glory to take on the form of a man and became obedient unto death and is about to be obedient even unto the death of the cross. But they're trying to do this so that they can entrap him. And so here's the question they ask. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And again, as they try to discredit Jesus, they are hoping beyond hope that he's going to look at all these people that are so excited about who he is, that have followed him into Jerusalem, that have seen what he did in the temple, that have listened to his teaching and have been amazed by all that he's taught in the last few days, and they want Jesus Christ to say, no, it's not lawful to pay that tax. Now, why would I say that that's where they're headed with that? That's why the Herodians are there. Because if Jesus looks at this crowd and says, that tax before God is unlawful and gets them all riled up so they're not going to pay their taxes, the Pharisees are done. They're just going to watch the Herodians march right on off to Pilate, to Herod, and say, Jesus is telling people not to pay their taxes. And then you're going to see the Roman guards come by, which there were plenty of them in Jerusalem during Passover, and they're going to arrest Jesus for inciting a riot against the taxes of Rome. They win. Now, on the off chance that Jesus doesn't say that, they're expecting one of two answers, aren't they? Either pay the tax, or no, it's not lawful for you to pay the tax. So what if he falls on the other side and says, pay the tax? How popular is that going to be with all the people that are crying, Hosanna, save us from the Romans? You want us to pay them? And so either way, they think we win, but we think we're going to get a win with the Herodians running off, because if we didn't think he was going to say, no, don't pay the tax, we wouldn't need to invite the Herodians. They've got the in to tell on him. And that's basically what's going on, is they're asking this question about what are we doing and how are we doing it. So Jesus' response, look at the authoritative teaching of the Lord. We're going to see it twice at the end of each one of these questions. Number one, the examination, knowing their hypocrisy. Jesus listened to all that flattery and did his pride swell within him. He knew exactly what they were up to. And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he says to them, does he tiptoe around the issue? I love it. Jesus is direct. He's not necessarily caustic with them, but he's direct. He said, why are you putting me to the test? Did the Pharisees think they were pretty clever with this question? Did they think they were going to make him trip? They certainly did. They didn't think he was going to figure out that they were putting him to the test. They just finished buttering him up. He was going to say, I can answer this. Let me tell you what the answer is. And Jesus looks at him and says, why are you putting me to the test? And then interestingly enough, he says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now he is standing in a group of Jewish people who supposedly despise Roman coinage with their god Caesar on their coin. Who had the denarius? Well, one of the commentators, I think it was John MacArthur, went on and on, and I thought, well, that's kind of extra biblical but interesting. Talking about, I wonder if it took him a little while to find a denarius, because that wasn't the coinage they liked to carry. But at any rate, somebody brings a denarius up, and Jesus Christ lifts it up. He looks at it and says to them, whose likeness and description is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Now who's working the conversation to where it needs to be? Now who's about to teach and answer in a way that is just going to be amazing, because Jesus is going to give the most difficult answer to the people who want to hear it the least. And instead of getting upset, they're going to say they stood there amazed. And so here's where we go with this. He looks at that inscription. I thought about bringing a quarter up here, but I think my eyes are too bad to see it. But you look on the back side of the quarter and it says United States of America. So why do we have to pay tax? Think about that as we go through here. But we come to this, and Jesus is saying, he looks at it, he says, whose is this? They all cry, well, that's Caesar. Caesar's on there. It's his inscription. And his answer to them is very simple but very profound. Verse 17, Jesus' proclamation there. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Why did they marvel at him? Don't lose the reason or the reasoning behind what Jesus just said. He didn't just look at the people and say, look, you need to pay your tax. He picked up that coin and he said, whose image is on the coin you're carrying in your pocket? Caesar. Who minted that? The Romans. So give to the Romans the things that belong to the Romans. That's still not a popular message for the Jews. But the problem is, he goes back and he finishes that with more than they bargained for. In fact, in both of these answers, Jesus Christ is going to give them more than they bargained for. He looks at them and says, not only render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but what? Render unto God that which is God's. Now, that's a powerful enough message all by itself, but now let's put it back into the context. Because Caesar's image is on this coin, you give Caesar his due. In fact, render there actually means what is owed to him. So this is not a popular message. He's looking at these Jews and say, you're only giving him what you owe him because you're living in his kingdom at this point, and who's put him in place? We'll talk about that in a minute too. And he's requiring you to do this, and since his image is on here, then you need to pay him what you owe him. And then they look and he says, and render unto God that which is God's. How does the image figure into that? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our own image. Look around the room for a minute. Marred by sin, but we are made in the image of God. So when Jesus looks at them and says, not only give Caesar what is Caesar's, that's one day's wage, but you need to give God what is God's, what does he mean? Is there a financial aspect to that? There probably is. In fact, I would say that because as we look at the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to give them an illustration with a woman who has almost nothing and is giving. But I think it goes much deeper than that. He said, you give Caesar what's his due in taxes because his image is on the coin. You give God what is his due in your life because his image is stamped on you. And what is his due? You belong to God. You owe him everything. And so how is it easy to get upset about taxes when you've got this bigger thing where you're thinking about, and I owe him every aspect of my life. I belong to him. He should be the one who's in control. I should render him his due. And it's so much deeper than the taxes. You know, if I told you today we're going to have a church tax, you probably would never come back. Okay, there is a chest in the back there, and on the way back, I want you to put one day's wage in that on the way out. And if you don't, you can't come back. How many would you come back next week? That's what I was afraid of. Because we don't like taxes. And they don't like taxes. But they are so taken with the fact that not only give Caesar what Caesar, but God what is God's. It says, and they marveled. They didn't argue. They didn't get mad. How many of you opened up your property tax bill a couple weeks ago and said, oh, good, I get to give the government all this money. I'm so glad they asked for it. Without this reminder, I might have forgotten to send it in. And the people of Israel aren't that way either. They're not looking and saying, oh, I'm so glad that Jesus just reminded us that we need to give Caesar a denarius and that that's our obligation. We owe him that. But we owe him that obedience. And as we look at that idea of owing, it begs the question, are Christians today responsible to obey the government? Now, that's not a popular topic to take on. Yeah, you know, I'd be a whole lot more popular if I told you need to protect your rights as an American citizen and you need to fight for them. You need to do what you need to do. And we need to protect and guard our freedoms. And you know what Paul said about that? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We love to read that in theory, but it's hard to put into the real world that we live in today, isn't it? Any of you upset about what the government's doing from time to time right now? And they're a mess, okay? They are. They're a mess like I've never seen a mess before in Washington. We are arguing and fighting and can't get in line. We're pushing sin and we're trying to make sin into more or less sickness than sin. And we're trying to help people and facilitate. And everybody has to be accepted. And you look at all these things and in the midst of that, you think, it's time to overthrow the government. And Paul looks at the folks who are living in Rome's government. And he says, you know what your responsibility is as a Christian? To obey those who rule, because who put them there? You know what it becomes a question of? How big is your God? Is God wringing his hands like we are? I mean, how many of you wring your hands every week and say, I can't believe this happened? You know, this is the United States of America. It's God's country, but for goodness sakes, is it? It was founded on some Judeo-Christian principles, but you know the last Christian nation that existed? The people of Israel back before they called for a king. You know the next Christian nation that's going to be out there? Not till the millennial reign when Jesus Christ reigns. Now, we have Christian influence here, and we have, God has been so good to us, but even as it erodes, the principles of God still exist. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. Is that a popular message? I had somebody ask me way back, and again, I know this is touchy, so just give me a little bit of leeway and forgive me. You remember COVID? There were a lot of nonsense things that happened during COVID, things that were blamed on science that weren't science. But there were also people who were, hey, we need as a church to go out there and just picket in the streets and complain they're taking away our rights and our privileges. What would Paul have said about that? Would Paul have said that's an okay thing? Is that why he said that whoever resists the authority resists God? And then in case they didn't get it, he said, and those who resist will incur judgment. God's judgment. Might come through authorities here. It might come through God. But God has said, this is what I expect. 1 Peter. If anybody's going to tell you you don't have to obey the government, wouldn't it be Peter? Let's look at what Peter has to say. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So what's Peter's expectation for Christians? Obey. Now, is it carte blanche? No matter what they say, we obey. Now, there's a line. And again, the problem is we like to draw the line where we want the line, not necessarily where God wants the line. But there's a line because Peter, the same one who said we need to obey, looked at the Sanhedrin and said what when they told him to quit preaching the gospel? We must obey God rather than man. So that the government is legitimately disobeyed when it commands something contrary to the law of God or forbids something that God commands us to do. But that takes discernment and wisdom to know exactly where those things are. We ought to pray that God teaches us to be what we ought to be in him. Because there are times when we can't obey certain things. There are other times when we're told to do things in the scripture that the government may tell us not to do. What do we do with that? We need to obey God rather than man. But we need to have the discernment to know where those lines are. And part of it is we consider, again, that whole idea of a Christian nation. You remember, and it must be in there somewhere, isn't it? We've been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's a great phrase. I love that phrase. It's an American. Is it in there? Think about Scripture for a minute. Did the Creator endow you with the privilege of life, or did the Creator give you life to glorify Him, but your life is in His hands, and He can take that life away whenever He chooses? Did the Creator endow with you the idea that you have liberty? Yes, He did, but not like we define liberty at times. How did Paul define liberty? Paul said, don't let your liberty, Galatians, you're being set free from sin to serve God, be something that you use to serve the flesh. When we cry liberty as United States citizens, it's usually because I want to do such and such and you can't tell me no. And that's not how Paul defines it. Paul says, you have the liberty to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And then if you track down the etymology of that phrase, it wasn't always the pursuit of happiness. It used to be the pursuit of property. Oh, that one stings as a Christian, so it sounds better if we pursue happiness, doesn't it? Does the Bible ever tell you to pursue happiness? It'll tell you how to find it. Psalms chapter 1, blessed, happy is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. You want to be happy? Follow God's law. Meditate on it day and night. You say, well, didn't Jesus tell us we should pursue happiness? Nobody told us how to find it. The whole Sermon on the Mount, every time you see blessed is the man that's how you find happiness. Not in pursuing it in my own ways and what makes me happy. It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not that the heart wants what the heart wants. It's that the heart wants to serve God. The heart wants God to be glorified with his life. And God's told us exactly how to find those things. I've done enough to get myself into trouble. Let's get right back into the passage again. It says here, of greater importance than giving Caesar his due was to render to God the things that are God's because you bear his image. And in all of this, in the saying of verse 17, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and that unto God that which is God's. Jesus' authority is just overseeing all of that. You realize when he says that, did Caesar have the authority as the ruler to attack the people? But Jesus is speaking on his behalf. So who's in charge of whom? Jesus said, you know, you need to do what Caesar tells you to do and give him the tax. But you need to do what God's asked you to do because you belong to God. And they sit there and they marvel. They were probably convicted. And then, right on the heels of that, since that one didn't work, we've got another question from the Sadducees. Look at verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him and said, who say there is no resurrection? I love the way Mark does this. You know, he's writing to Gentile people, so they probably don't know about the Sadducees, but Mark does. He goes, here they come with this hypothetical question. Can I tell you, as a Christian, be careful with hypothetical questions. When people search after truth with hypothetical questions, they're usually trying to sidetrack you. They don't really want the truth. The Sadducees didn't really want the truth. The Sadducees believed that everything happening in this world was all there was. So is there any wonder that power, wealth, position, control, that's what the Sadducees were all about. Because after this life, as far as they were concerned, there was nothing else. Now sometimes, and I've heard the Sadducees described in a way that was not totally accurate or fair. Were the Sadducees just liberal people like the Herodians who lived fleshly lives? They're often portrayed that way. But if you look at the real background behind the Sadducees, number one, they're the ones who are running most of the stuff going on at the temple. All of that commerce was through the Sadducees. The high priest usually came through the Sadducees. So all of these things are happening. And the Sadducees are actually, in some ways, very, very traditional, very conservative. They rejected the oral tradition and the rabbinic ideas that came from the Pharisees. All that extra stuff that was added into the law, they rejected. In fact, the Sadducees looked and said, of all the scriptures, we believe that the key, the foundation to everything is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And then everything else in the Old Testament needs to be understood, needs to be applied, needs to be lived out in lives by the principles that we find in the five books of Moses. Which isn't a terrible idea, except for the fact that when it says they don't believe there's any resurrection, was because the Sadducees looked in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and said, I don't see any resurrection here. So anybody who talks about resurrection later in the Bible, whether it's prophets or others, it's got to be a different kind of interpretation, because if it was important and if it was real, it would be in the books of the Pentateuch. And that's why they were where they were. It's not that they sat down one day and said, we don't want to have a resurrection, so let's wipe it out. But they looked and they said, this is not seen here, so we're just not going to believe it. The problem is, if you believe the wrong thing, does it impact your life? It impacted their lives in a major way. Because if there's no resurrection, then what am I living for? Why deny myself today in order to serve God? Because when it's over, it's over. And so look at the way Jesus handles this. Jesus gets into, and he handles their absurd tale again. You look at that tale, and even as a kid, the first time I read it, I thought, what did I just read? And I went back. And it's based on Levitical law. And the reason was because God had given an inheritance to all of the people in Israel, and the land was of utmost importance. And inheritance went from generation to generation through the male child. And so if you got married, one of the first things you wanted was a male heir. To pass on the name, to continue with the land, to have all of that going on. And in fact, if you look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, it's all about that same law. But the Sadducees are going to take it to a ridiculous end here in order to try and trap the Savior. Seven brothers. Sometimes I'm a little bit too humored by things I read, but I'm reading this story and I thought, wow, this must have been some woman. She said, seven brothers to their death. And then she died. But you look at this thing, and she married one, no kids. Married number two, no kids. Married number three, no kids. If I was number four, I think I'd try to find a way out of this. You know, number four, number five, number six, number seven, no kids at all. So there's nothing to attach her or those men to an eternal land that's been given or a promise of God. And so they then look at Jesus Christ, and if we look at the end of that section of the story, it says, last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection. What resurrection? They don't believe in a resurrection. But they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, there's two reasons, again, they're asking this question. Number one, they think, oh, there's no way he can explain this. Number two, it's going to show the absurd idea that there would be a resurrection anyway, because we don't know what to do with this woman. And again, it's all hypothetical as they go through this, but it's a question that's just almost not worth answering. It's a question that was designed to trip Jesus up. It was designed to instigate arguments. It was designed to take the truth and the spotlight off of the real issues that were going on. And again, hypothetical questions, be careful of those. You ever try to give the gospel to somebody and they got all these hypothetical questions? They're trying to distract you from the truth. And that's what's going on here. And Jesus looks at this and he doesn't even take any time to talk about this woman and the seven brothers. He attacks the fallacy of their underlying belief that's causing the problem in the first place. Look at what he says. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Anybody ever tell you you're wrong? How does that sit with you? You like to be told you're wrong? In my flesh, I'll tell you what happens if you tell me I'm wrong. My brain goes into action. You cannot possibly be right. I must be right. I cannot be wrong. And so they're do you think that the Sadducees aren't doing the same thing? They're looking, and what are they thinking? You're saying we're wrong, but we're going to take you right back to the books of Moses and say it's not there. You know, you're making up something that's not there. So keep that in mind as we go further through this, because Jesus not only says that, but he says, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You imagine there were any offended Sadducees about that moment? They are the ruling class. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, you know what? Your whole story is wrong because you don't even know the scriptures. They prided themselves on knowing those five books of Moses, knowing them well. And he said, not only that, but even in what you may know, you have no idea about the power of God. Anybody who knows about the power of God wouldn't have a problem with the resurrection. And so Jesus is going right to the heart of it. In verse 23, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Here's the absolute truth of what's going on here. Jesus said, here's the problem. You don't understand life after death. Now, hopefully this doesn't make those of you who are married happy, giddy, or smiling, but you're not going to be married in eternity. There is no marriage in eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. He looks here and he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And again, I wish he'd explain more of that, because you've got all kinds of wild ideas of what he means by "we're like the angels in heaven." You know where the whole tar harps and floating on clouds came from? That's part of this. But he looks and he says, what he's trying to say is what? You are going to be spirit beings. You are going to live forever as a part with all of this resurrection. And in fact, he's going to go deeper than that when he finishes this. But he said, and you're not going to marry or be given in marriage. And you look at that and say, well, why not? Why did God institute marriage? The bottom line, and there's other reasons that come through Genesis, but Adam was all alone. And God said, it's not a good thing. That relationship's going to change for all of eternity. Who is going to be the one that keeps you from feeling alone in all of eternity? Jesus Christ himself, the Lord. And not only that, but he looked at Adam and Eve and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Why? They needed to replenish the earth. And what keeps happening with people? The older I get, the more funerals I go to. Because people, it's not going to happen in eternity. There's no reason to be creating more and more people. And this whole thing will be spiritual beings with a new body, serving God, being perfectly what we ought to be. And again, I don't want to go too far because, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us much past that. Does that ever frustrate you? You know, we're studying 2 Peter in our men's group. And I think I needed it just for a reminder. You know how God ever remind you from something from the scripture when you're getting a little bit too anxious because you don't have answers that you want? I looked at this and I thought, well, why don't we know more? Wouldn't it be nice to know a lot more about heaven? God's given us everything we need. Do you know how we know that? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Through his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need, we know. We don't need to know the rest of it. We will one day. And it's a wonderful thing. And we get glimpses of it in Scripture. And this is one where he says, nobody's going to die. We're going to be like the angels in the fact that we are spiritual in our being. And we are not sinful creatures. And we're worshiping God with all of our beings. And then he says, and as for the dead being raised, it's not a good day to be a Sadducee. He's going right after the heart of your wrong theology. He says this, and look where he goes. Have you not read in the book of Moses? If you don't understand the Pharisees, you don't understand what he just did. That was supposed to be their specialty. Their whole lives were based on that five books of Moses. And he looks at him and says, have you never even read the books of Moses? Do you not know what's in there? I mean, they're red-faced at this point. They're upset. And this is what he says. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Why does he key in on that one phrase? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. When Moses is standing at the burning bush, where is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point? They're long dead. And God looks and he says, I am their God. And then Jesus puts it down so we don't miss it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and you are quite wrong. He looks and says, you're wrong. Because Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were just as alive as Moses at that point. They were not dead. They were going to live forever. And God is the God of the living. And he looks at the Sadducees and says, at the very foundation of what you believe, you're wrong. It's in that book. It's in the book that you want to go to. That God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. There is a resurrection. And the whole answer to all of those things, as we look at that, what do we do with all of this? Why is this important? Is it just to show us that Jesus Christ was smarter than the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Let's conclude with just a few thoughts, and then we'll be done this morning. Number one, do you have a biblical understanding of your relationship to the government? What are you supposed to and not supposed to do? What do you owe them? Even if it's not a popular topic. Secondly, is your life truly characterized by rendering to God the things that are God's? When you look at your choices over this last week, does it reflect who you belong to? Or did you use your liberty to make decisions that belong to you instead of God? Are we really rendering unto God that which is God's? Number three, are your opinions and beliefs firmly grounded in Scripture? The Pharisees' problem wasn't that they didn't have a belief, that it was grounded in the wrong stuff. You ever have well-meaning Christians give you advice that's not really totally scriptural? What do you do with that? What did Jesus do? He looked and he said, you are wrong. And it wasn't necessarily even just to be nasty to the Sadducees. There's all these people standing there and they needed to know what the truth was. And he said, you're wrong. He didn't worry about hurting their feelings. He worried about upholding the truth. And he upheld the truth, not in a caustic way, but in such a way that you can't miss it. Because there's a lot of well-meaning Christians that'll say some things, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's wrong. And you look and you ask, where's that in the Scripture? And it's always, well, it's in there somewhere. Or there's something like that, and that's what Sadducees were. That's where they lived. And be careful, because if you're going to give out opinions, make sure they're based on Scripture. And you know where it is and why it is. Because all of these things are what Jesus is trying to leave them with his last week here on earth. And then finally, there's hope. In the midst of all of this trapping, in the midst of all this flattery, in the midst of all this trying to destroy Jesus, he leaves them with hope. Hope of eternal life. The God who's the God of the living and the God of power. If we have hope in Jesus Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. That's what Paul said. But we have hope because we have an eternal destiny to wait for from the God of power. And I want you to go away today with hope. Yeah, we need to think about rendering unto God that which is God's. We need to make sure our ideas are founded in Scripture. But we need to be people of hope because we have a God of power who's promised us an eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these issues even that Jesus had with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees that can teach us lessons that you took time to teach in the midst of refuting them. And Lord, as we continue to look through these next week, I pray that you would even hit our hearts harder as we talk about the greatest commandment and how that's to operate in our lives. Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his authority and for the way that he even took difficult topics and said, this is the way it is, thus saith the Lord, and left it there for us to be able to use on our day-to-day basis in our lives. May we apply it that we may be more like Christ today, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.